Morning. Let's open up with prayer. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us through the past week, and we thank you especially for this day that you've set apart for us to worship and to rest. We do pray that we would set aside all of our burdens, all of our labors, all of the concerns of our heart and mind, and that we would be wholly drawn up to heavenly places where Christ is. We ask that you would sanctify us, make us holy, make us fit to live in your kingdom. Father, we do ask that as we open up your word this morning, that you would teach us, that we might heed the warnings, that we might believe the promises, and that indeed you might draw us up to heaven. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. Acts 25, starting in verse 1. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And so the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found out that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Verse 1 of chapter 26, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which you have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Lord willing, we will cover both 25 and 26. I want to stop our reading here for now for reasons that we'll get to in a moment. Now, remember where we're at. We are at Caesarea. Felix has abdicated, been called back. He is no longer the governor. Festus has now come in. And we see that after his arrival, Festus goes to Jerusalem. We would say geographically he goes down to Jerusalem from Caesarea, but it says he went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is typically, again, the highest point in that area would be considered that. So he goes up to Jerusalem where he is petitioned again, we might say again, really for the first time, but this has already happened with Felix, by the high priest and the chief men of the Jews, asking if they would bring Paul there, that is to Jerusalem, as a favor to them. All the while, notice in verse 3, asking a favor against him, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So this was the plot that we've already seen and discovered very early on from a couple years ago. So they ask, bring Paul to Jerusalem. Their real intent is to kill Paul on the way to Jerusalem. Now, before we go any further in the narrative, I want to point out something. Paul's activities here while he is, we'll just call it in prison, at Caesarea, are not recorded for us. We do know that Paul wrote letters. We know that Paul wrote letters to many of the churches. And so he is writing letters, but none of his other activities outside of his interactions with Felix. So he's meeting with Felix pretty regularly because, remember, Felix was hoping to get money from him. And so we don't see any of this. This is all, we might say, off page, as it were. And we do know that Paul writes letters. That's not off page. But it seems evident that Paul is still actively engaged in ministry of some kind. Remember, Felix's direction was what? Not to prevent any of his friends to come help him. Paul was allowed to interact. And so, at least from my perspective, there's no doubt that Paul is still possibly training men for the ministry, which is why after 2 years of being in prison, the Jews still want to kill Paul. Paul's not just been idle and he's off in a corner, no worries, he's gone. No, Paul is still actively engaged in gospel ministry. He is still engaged in gospel ministry. He, like I said, he very well may be preparing men because he's not been forbidden from anyone from seeing him. Their hatred of the gospel, their hatred of the Apostle Paul becomes evident when we start thinking about the text this way, what Paul has been doing. And so, and I think actually, and if we read through the at what we've read up to this point, we understand that what they particularly hated was the offer of the gospel to the Gentiles, bringing them up at the same level of the Jews. That was anathema to them. Now, there's no recording whatsoever of the believing, the Christian, we might call, Jews there in Jerusalem who were practicing. Remember what James told Paul. There are myriads of Jews who have believed. There are myriads, and so show them that you are good. Show them that you walk orderly. Remember, this is what prompted this whole episode 2 years ago now. But there's no attack against them. They're not particularly threatened by these Christians of the way, the sect. They're willing to tolerate them. What they're not willing to tolerate is Paul. They're not willing to tolerate a gospel that brings the Gentiles in on the same footing. That's too much for them. It's too much. Now, all of that's just a little bit of background because they ask Festus to do us a favor, but Festus responds in verse 4 and says, no, he should be kept there in Caesarea because I'm going there shortly. So you gather up some prominent men, take the high priest, and you come make charges, which is pretty much what Felix told him to do. You come make your petition to me where I'm at. I'm not willing to do you a favor quite yet. And so after 10 days, we see in verses 6 through 8 that this is what they do. After 10 days, Festus goes back to Caesarea. And on the next day, it says, which would be day 11, as it were, and I want to talk about that here in just a moment, he's sitting on his judgment seat, which is a formal hearing. It's a formal preliminary trial. He hears the complaints of the Jews against Paul. none of which they can prove. Now, the text doesn't repeat anything because we've already seen this in chapter 24. We've already seen the accusations against Paul, and they don't do anything. However, none of which they can prove, by the way. Paul's defense is exactly the same as before, with one addition. Notice in verse 8, this is speaking of Paul, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar. It would seem that the Jews have now upped the game in terms of, well, we can't find anything against the temple. We can't prove that. We can't prove that he's really said anything bad about us. Let's get him on something against the Romans, because he's in Roman custody. But they can't prove that either. And so Paul's defense, again, goes back to, they can't prove any of this. There's nothing that they can prove. None of this. His defense is the same. So it would suggest that they are expanding the accusations, still all unprovable. Now, before we move on to the next section, I want to note something else to you. Keep in mind that this is Festus' first several weeks as governor. Now, that may not mean a lot, but there's a lot of turmoil, as I already pointed out. When Felix was recalled, it's because of maladministration, and there was a lot of chaos going on in this area of the world, in Palestine. There was a lot of chaos. There was infighting. And Felix had done almost nothing, so Festus is brought in to deal with it. What is the Jews' first concern to bring up as subjects? It's not the chaos. It's, can you please kill Paul? This is how hostile they are. They're not even interested in resolving all of the other situations. What they particularly want is Paul dead. They are still interested in, that's their first order of business. The first order of business is for them is to get rid of Paul. Shut this man down. He's an agitator. Remember what they accused him of, turning up the world. Paul's like, I haven't done any of that. I was in the temple completely orderly, falsely accused. But this is what is on their mind. The hostility, again, the hostility of the gospel is so prominent in this narrative here. Now, in verses 9 through 12, continuing on here, we see that Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, which is exactly what verse 27 of chapter 24 ends, Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Again, most likely to keep external order. It's probably better for, I can't condemn a Roman, but I'm also not interested in going against them because these people are unruly. These people are difficult. I want to maintain peace as much as I can with my subjects, and I'm not going to irritate them any more than I need to. It's difficult to gain an external peace without their aid and help. So in this case, Festus asked Paul in verse 9, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Now, as I pointed out last week, it's a little confusing for us because Paul is a prisoner. But I don't know about you, but most of the time, the captor does not ask the captive, are you willing to do this? Normally, it's like, I'm the jailkeeper. I get to decide what you do. So Paul is in a kind of an interesting limbo position. He's in the custody of the Romans, but he's not treated like a prisoner. Are you willing to go? We might do that today in our day and age. Well, we want to make sure that the prisoners are treated really well and nice. But that was not the case in the Roman world. If you were a prisoner, they pretty much determined where you went. If you didn't allow people to come in, you were probably going to starve. But here, Festus actually extends some courtesy to Paul as a Roman. Are you willing to do this as a favor to me, in a manner of speaking, so I can get these guys off my back? That's what the implication seems to be, at least is how I read it. And so, will you please go there? Can we take care of this? But Paul knows what their real intent is. Paul knows what their intent is. He knows that they're probably, and remember what we said before, these men who had bound themselves to an oath to kill Paul, the council had to basically rescind that oath. They had to rescind that to some degree. Or they would have starved by now. 2 years without food or drink, I'm pretty sure that they did. So they are still under some modified vow to kill Paul. And Paul knows this. And in verse 10, Paul says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to have been judged. So now he's putting on his Roman citizenship in this case, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. Now, this is kind of an in-your-face to say, Festus, you know that there's nothing to these charges. You know they can't prove this. Felix knew that too. There is nothing in these charges that are provable. There's nothing in these. I haven't done any wrong to them. In fact, he goes even further in verse 11. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. That's pretty profound that Paul is willing to go to the guillotine. He's willing to be executed. He's willing to suffer death for something he's really done deserving of death. But I haven't done any of those things. Not only is anything I've done unprovable, I've done absolutely zero deserving of death. But I'm willing to do so. In essence, what he's saying, and he continues on here, I do not object to dying, but if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, then no one can deliver me to them. There is no legal reason, Festus, for you to continue holding me. There is no legal reason for you to give in to the will, into the request of these men. And so what does he do? He appeals to Caesar. He appeals to Caesar. He appeals to the highest court of authority. Now, it seems to me that Paul is acknowledging that Festus is either unable or unwilling to give him a fair hearing. I think Paul is acknowledging that. Paul is basically saying, this is the card. I've got the ace up the sleeve. This is it. This is the last human card I've got. I appeal to Caesar. And after consultation, he grants his request. We see in verse 12, he confers with his council and says, you have appealed to Caesar as a question. You shall go to Caesar. Now, before moving on in the narrative, I want to point out something else to you to put in mind of the text here. The timing of this appeal is, I would say, obviously providentially directed. God is sovereign over all things. God directs all things that come about. Our decisions, the decisions of other men, are all under the control and purview of God. But it does seem to me that this may be revelationally directed. Remember that Paul was wanting to get back to celebrate the feast. He wanted to go back in chapter 21. He's on his way back, hurry. He hurries through Miletus, doesn't even go to Ephesus. He calls the elders to him so he can talk to them. But he's going back. Why? We don't know. But along the way, what happens? Paul, you're going to go to jail. Paul, you're going to be in prison. Paul, you're going to suffer. And Paul continues on. He presses on. He knows he's going. He knows he's going. What are you doing breaking my heart? Of course I'm going to go obey my Lord. And this to me, in some respects, again, off page as it were, it seems to me that this may be revelationally directed. Paul, now is the time. Now is the time to make the appeal. Now is the time. We're going to see this again in chapter 27, things that happen that are not directly in our view in the text, but it seems to be implied. Maybe wrong in this. I can be taught on this, but it seems to me that Paul is revelation. Now is the time to make your appeal, and he does so. Yes, that's exactly my point, is that he knows he's going, he doesn't know the means, and I think this may be finally the revelation, as it were, that this is the means I'm going to Rome. I'm not going as a free man, I'm going under protection. In fact, it's better in some respects, because you know that if he were to be released, humanly speaking, he would immediately be set upon by these Jews who basically made a vow to kill him. He knew he was going to Rome because Jesus had already told him. Remember back in chapter 23, verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you've testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So Paul knows he's going to Rome. He doesn't know the means. Abraham knew that he was going to have a child. He didn't know how that was going to happen. And, of course, he messed up kind of along the way, but that's a different story. But here, Paul knows he's going to Rome. This is now the means by which he's going to go to Rome. Oh, I guess it's going to be in Roman custody. So now that he's made a legal appeal to Caesar, now he has really all the privileges of a Roman citizen to go to Rome. Oh, you need to stand before Caesar? Okay, I guess we got to pull all the stops for Paul. Now, that's just kind of a side comment, but the gospel is going out at the expense and protection of Rome. I mean, God directs the hearts of the kings. All of those things belong to him. Do we really believe that? Because this is true here. It's manifest here. All right, let's continue moving on. In verses 13 through 21, we're introduced to King Agrippa when he comes to greet Festus in his new role. Now, as I pointed out last week, we're going to go through this relatively quickly. King Agrippa is the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill our Lord as an infant. He is the son of Herod, who was eaten by worms. That's not an official title. That's clearly who he was, though, Herod eaten by worms. He is brother to Drusilla, who is married to Felix, that we just met in the last chapter. And by all accounts, Bernice, his sister, he was involved in an incestuous relationship with. This is denied by some of the Jewish commentators today, but it seems pretty evident from Josephus and other eyewitness testimonies that this is what is going on. Who, by the way, is introduced by name, but not without station or title. She's not queen. She's not introduced as sister. It's just that King Agrippa and Bernice. This is probably what was going on. Agrippa, by the way, will side with the Romans against the Jews when the rebellion starts in AD 66. He will actually side with the Romans, leading to the destruction of the temple, leading to the destruction of Jerusalem. And the last point I will make here is that King Agrippa II here is personal friends with Josephus, the Roman historian, who was a Jew who had taken on a Roman name, Josephus, if you can't tell what that name means. It's a Romanized name for Joseph, but whose histories, by the way, will confirm and validate much of what Scripture teaches or alludes to. Now, we don't need outside sources. We are to receive the Word of God because it comes from the mouth of God. But we don't deny or we wouldn't reject other validating outside sources to confirm this is what happened. Yep, and now we have an outside source. Josephus's histories do that for us in many respects during this period, very tumultuous period in history. So much of what happens within the city, within Jerusalem, especially during the rebellion, Josephus records, and it is horrific if you've ever read it. It is horrific what happened. It was really, really bad. The last thing I will point out to you about Herod is that Herod is descended from an Edomite who converted to Judaism. Now, if this is not a double curse against Israel, I don't know what is. Not only are they ruled over by the Romans, now they're ruled over by their ancestral enemy, Esau. So I feel like there's a double curse here that's been evident from the beginning against them. Your enemy shall rule over you. That was a curse that was laid out in the Old Testament against the people of Israel, and it seems to have been true in this day and age, especially so. Now, we'll get to that in just a moment. Now, why all of this detail? Why have all this detail? Well, because, I'll repeat what I said last week just to reiterate, Paul is a prisoner, or certainly in custody, and he is interacting and preaching the gospel to very powerful men of the region. Very powerful people. Paul has now been put in a position where he's able to do this. This would have been almost impossible, humanly speaking, for Paul to do this unless he was in custody. As I said before, sometimes these seemingly unfortunate events are actually the means the Lord uses to accomplish what would otherwise be impossible for men. Now, in verse 14, we see after they'd been there many days, Festus lays forth Paul's case to Agrippa. And he said, here's the situation. Here's the accusation against him. My unwillingness, Festus's unwillingness to let the Jews have their way, because Paul is a Roman. He is a Jew, but he's a Roman. I seriously doubt that Paul would have the kind of courtesy he's gotten if he were just merely a Jew. He is a Roman citizen. But given that they want Paul dead, and even notice Festus knows this. Verse 16, to them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has an opportunity to answer for himself. So while Festus doesn't specifically know of the plot necessarily, he knows that they want to kill him. He knows exactly what they are up to. And so Festus is shocked, surprised. Verse 18, and when the accuser stood up and they brought no accusation against him of such things, I supposed wait, this guy's not an agitator, he's not a ringleader? Well, that's what they're accusing him of, but they can't prove it. What it turns out, it's just a matter of their religion. Verse 19, had questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So these are the questions that Paul is in prison for. It almost seems absurd on its face. It almost seems absurd on its face that Paul is in prison for this reason. But remember, Festus is trying to maintain external peace, and so he's got to play, to some degree, this game, as it were. Festus says, hey, are you willing to go to Jerusalem? Paul appealed to Caesar, and so he's kept here until those arrangements can be made. Verse 22, Agrippa says, I'd like to hear the man myself. And Festus says, tomorrow, you will. Now, the rest of the chapter in 23 through 27 is basically the introduction to Paul's speech and defense in chapter 26. So, the events of 23, excuse me, verse 23, so the next day, the prior hearing was kind of in a formal court setting, a preliminary court setting, primarily with Agrippa, probably his immediate advisors, where the Jews make their accusations, Paul makes his counter defense. This is something similar. Certainly, it's still formal, but that was more private meeting of court. The present circumstances, notice, when they had come in with great pomp, entered the auditorium with the commanders and prominent men of the city. So now what we have is this private court setting now becomes a kind of, we might call it television camera, news media. Everybody is there. The big wigs of the city are there. The regional and local leaders appear to be there. Paul is brought in at the command of Festus to give his testimony. Now what follows, this is why we're going to be able to go through this relatively quickly. I have some comments more at the end. But Paul is brought in and is going to give a repetition of the private meeting. So all of this follows here. Verse 23 through 27 is almost a direct repeat of what we see in verses 13 through 21. So that's almost the very same thing. It's a repetition. Except now Paul's situation, and this is the big difference, and this is what I want you to take away from this. Paul's situation is now publicly broadcast, not merely to Agrippa, but all those who are present. Now, you might be saying, so what? What does that mean? Well, the circumstances of Paul's captivity are probably not widely known. Or if they are, they are marked by innuendo, rumor, false report. Paul is an agitator. Is Paul an agitator? What's really going on? Why have they not judged on this man's case? He's just an agitator. Festus is keeping him. Who knows? We don't know. But what we do find out is that publicly, amongst the highest authorities in this area, the circumstances of Paul's captivity, the Jews' accusations, the unprovable accusations, I might add, his not being worthy of anything of death, his continued internment, and now his appeal to Caesar will not only be clarified amidst what might be false rumors, but Paul's defense and presentation of the gospel will be made to all. Think about the audience that Paul now has. Paul could have not arranged this on his own. This is a divinely ordained audience to hear the gospel that would otherwise never hear it. Imagine a preacher writing a letter and to say, hey, I'd like to get the president and the vice president and the secretary of state and the head of the Senate and everybody to come to my church and so I can give a gospel message to you. You think that's going to happen? Think that's going to happen? You think the most prominent people in the land are going to come to a single church to hear a gospel message at the behest of a preacher? Probably not. The Lord has orchestrated this moment. The Lord has orchestrated all of these things. See, Paul has been in captivity in some respects, not just for this moment, but for all of these moments. How in the world would Paul be able to see Caesar? How would Paul be able to see Caesar unless it was divinely ordained by our Lord? You see, all of these unfortunate circumstances, all of these unfortunate events are not really that unfortunate, as it turns out. They're uncomfortable. They're awkward. Paul probably didn't want to be in prison. He'd prefer to be out preaching the gospel. But he continues on even with the restrictions that he has. And he does so actually with more protection than he would have had in other circumstances. And I think this also indirectly paints the Jews in a very bad light. They're falsely accusing. They can't prove anything. They're ready to kill him. Let me tell you what's really going on. And so all the prominent men of the city, the commander, the military commander, all of them are hearing this. They're hearing this. We'll talk about the end result here in a moment at the end of 26. So what follows in verses in chapter 26 is Paul basically giving his testimony. And so we should not denigrate the value of a personal testimony. This is one of the ways that we present the gospel, is through personal testimony, and especially so in the apostle. Paul has given his personal testimony on a number of occasions, and it's glorious. It's important. In fact, the fact that it's repeated so many times in the gospel says that we need to know Paul's personal testimony. What happened to Paul? Every one of you should know the personal testimony of Paul. Paul was a murderer. Paul was zealous for God. He was zealous without knowledge. And the Lord intervened and saved him and made him and commissioned him to go preach the gospel. That's Paul's testimony. And this commission did not come from myself. I didn't baptize myself. The Lord called me to do this work. And I stand before you, as it were, proverbially speaking, to give you this gospel message. Now, as I've just read, when I read the text a minute ago in verses 1 through 3, Paul introduces himself, as it were, to Agrippa. And I love Paul's attitude here. Now remember, Paul's been in captivity for 2 years. Paul has been at the center. He certainly didn't cause the riot, but he's been at the center of this controversy. Initially when he was in the temple in chapter 21, he gave a speech to the Jews, which they almost tore him apart in chapter 22. In chapter 23, he split the council between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What does Paul say? Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. By the way, anybody who teaches and talks with their hands, we have justification. Paul stretches out his hands. Sorry, that's a freebie. Verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused. I'm happy to give a testimony. I'm happy to talk to you today. And especially why? Verse 3, because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. I'm talking to somebody who knows. Festus is clueless. Felix had a greater knowledge of the way, we saw, probably of Judaism because of his Drusilla, because of his wife. But Paul is like, man, I get to talk to somebody in authority who knows this stuff. Isn't it refreshing? The gospel presentation is going to be so clear to you, Agrippa. In fact, it becomes so clear to Agrippa. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But Paul is happy. I'm happy to give a testimony. You know, I'd rather be somewhere else, Agrippa. Can we just get this over with? No, Paul is happy to be here. He's happy to give his testimony. I'm happy to give my testimony to someone who knows. Hey, you have knowledge. In verses 4 through 8, we'll go through very quickly here. This is about Paul's early life, his belief in Scripture, the Jews' knowledge of Paul's early life. All the Jews know. Verse 4, the manner of my life from youth, which was spent from the beginning of my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. They know. They know how strict I was. They know how zealous I was. They know who I am. If they could be compelled to testify, they would have to do so. And he talks about his early life. He talks about his belief in Scripture. I now stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, at the very end of verse 7, I am accused by the Jews. And then verse 8, he makes a really interesting statement. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Why would that be surprising? If God is sovereign of all history, why would that be a big surprise that God raises men from the dead? Why would that be a shocker to you, King Agrippa? He continues in verses 9 through 11, Paul's ignorant zeal against the church. Indeed, I thought myself I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul is talking about his zeal as a Pharisee. He's testified in Philippians about this. In verses 12 through 18, we see Paul's conversion and his commission by the Lord Jesus. We know the story. He said this several times. That's why we're not spending a lot of detail here. This is very familiar to you. But it's a little bit added here, is that he is preserved, and I think this is timely in terms of its placement in Scripture. Notice verse 17. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from Gentiles, and to whom I now send you. Paul is going to be defended by the Lord against these scheming people. To do what? To be sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to convert them from darkness to light, to turn them from Satan to God, so that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. This is probably the most objectionable point, as we've seen with the Jews thus far, up to this point. This is in chapter 22 where they lost it. When Paul says, God commissioned me to go to the Gentiles. That word, they couldn't deal with. In verse 19 through 23, the current situation is a result of gospel ministry, not of agitation against them. I was faithful. Verse 21, for these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing to both small and great, saying, now notice what he says here. Saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. I believe the Old Testament, Paul says. I believe the Old Testament, and I believe that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I believe exactly the same thing they do. They don't believe in Jesus, though. Now, he doesn't say this, but it's implied that they don't believe the Old Testament. Jesus says this directly. Paul doesn't say that here, but it's certainly implied. So the Jews opposed him and seized him for his belief in the Scriptures and Jesus Christ's fulfillment of the same. Verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, similar to when the Jews had their outburst, when he mentioned the Lord Jesus commissioning him to go to the Gentiles, Festus now breaks out in verse 24. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Too much study, Festus says. You are insane. You are insane. It is interesting to me that today Christians will be accused of being ignorant, unknowledgeable about so many things. Paul here is being accused for being too smart, too much study. So the gospel is just simply offensive. We just should take that as a given. The gospel is offensive, both to the very learned and to the very ignorant. It doesn't matter. You're going to be accused of something. You're either too smart or you're too dumb. That's okay. Let God be true and every man a liar. But Festus interrupts him and says that your learning is driving you mad. Paul retorts immediately. Verse 25, he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus. And you love the respect from which he addresses him. Most noble Festus, I am not mad, but I speak the words of truth and reason. You see, to the believer, how can anything else but this be true? For the unbeliever, it doesn't matter what evidences or proofs. There's never going to be enough. Never be enough evidences. That is the mark of irrationality. No, to those who are being saved, it is obvious and simple truth. Now, even more convincing to this is when we compare Festus' response with Agrippa's response. Festus has an outburst and says, you are driving your mad self mad. What does Agrippa say? He's a bit convicted. See, his silence tells the whole story. Verse 26, For the king, before whom I also speak, knows these things, and I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. See, Paul is putting his finger right on Agrippa. Festus, as a Roman, I don't expect you to know or believe these things. What's Agrippa's response? He's a little nervous now. And he says so. Verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Oh. Right there. Almost like Felix. Right there. The gospel is right there. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. If you believe the prophets, if you believe the Old Testament, you have to believe in Christ. It's basically Paul's message. If you believe in the prophets, if you believe in those things, you have to believe in Christ. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. And of course, Paul's response in verse 29, I would to God that not only you, but all, remember, the commanders, the prominent men of the city, also, all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except these chains. I wish all of you were to become Christians. And that ends the interview. The hearing is over. Verses 30 through 31. They stand up. When they'd gone, verse 31, and gone aside, talked amongst themselves, saying, this man, and this seems to be the testimony of multiple people, not just one or two, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. There's nothing going on here that we need to intervene on. And he would have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. We could have set him free. God's ordination of Paul to go see Caesar. Paul, or the Lord's direction to Paul to go testify of the gospel at the highest court. Now, this is an acknowledgement of good. This is an acknowledgement that Paul is innocent. But this personal rejection of the gospel is condemnation to them both. It's condemnation because not only are they holding a man who's already made, it's too late now. They could have ruled in his favor years ago. They never did. Certainly Festus couldn't have, but Felix could have. But this personal rejection of the gospel because condemnation. Remember that the gospel cuts both ways. The gospel will harden and drive away the unrepentant. It will draw in the most hardened sinner whose heart is humble, whom the Lord wants to save, like Paul was. The gospel always cuts, but not always for salvation. And so now we are set to close out the next two chapters, which closes out the book, and Paul's journey to Rome. All right, much more I probably could say on these things. We're out of time. Are there any questions or comments before I close in prayer? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for watching over and protecting Paul, for bringing him safely to Rome, for using the Roman government and the administration. All of these things belong to you. Father, help us to acknowledge that even today, you own the cattle on a thousand hills. You own the bureaucracies, the governments, the kings, anyone in authority. Father, they do your bidding. And we pray that you would help us to be wise, that you'd help us to be circumspect about our days, that we would not complain against those things that perhaps have gone against us, but rather that we would serve you faithfully and diligently. We don't have the calling that the apostle did, and yet we can and do testify in our own place and station. We ask that you would receive our worship in the next hour, that it would be pleasing to you. Walk in our midst, we pray.